Okay, well, we are working through the book of Psalms, and we arrive tonight at Psalms 9 and 10. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll just pray. Father God, we just pray that your word this evening might be just edifying to us and glorifying to you. And Father, we pray also that you would fill each of us now with your Holy Spirit as we go through these things, so that we might live the lives that you want us to live. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have to move at a pace through these as we do this, because it's hard to do Psalm 9 without doing Psalm 10, because they go together. In fact, the Septuagint and some of the old Jewish Targums, they are just one psalm in those. But Psalm 9 seems to be saying to God's people, look, we've got this struggle going on between the righteous and the wicked, and of injustice and of wicked people flourishing and being in positions of power. So, Lord, what do we do about that? And then Psalm 10 is a bit different in that it's saying, what do we do about the wicked who are closer to home? So the application for us in all this, as we look at this tonight, is that, you know, as we look at the world around us right now, we're asking the same questions as we see in these two psalms, really. And we all need encouragement, the encouragement that we get from Psalm 9, because the Lord's going to come and he's going to straighten everything out. And that's what this first psalm says. He's going to rule over everything. So we have to take solace in that. And then Psalm 10 says, what about those in our midst? Because Paul says that there are those who slip into the church who would lead disciples after themselves. And they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So there's much application as we go through these two psalms. But to me, you know, the most wonderful thing that we can take from this is, Lord, you're on the throne. You're on the throne. BBC, ITV, GB News, YouTube, the House of Commons, 10 Downing Street, Washington, Moscow, they're not on the throne. You're on the throne, Lord. You're on the throne. And that's the wonderful thing that I think comes across as we go through these two psalms. So, Psalm 9 is to the chief musician, which again means it was to be sung in public worship in Israel. And the King James entitles it Upon Mathlaban. The idea is that it was to be sung on the death of a son. So was it to be sung at a time of grieving and mourning? We don't know. We're not actually told that much. But that's the idea behind the lead into this psalm. And verses 1 and 2 say, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all your marvellous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O thou most high. So whatever's going on in the world, he's on the throne. And I will praise him with my whole heart. It should never be something we're half-hearted about, should it? When we praise God, we should do that with our whole heart, not just our voices. You know, looking at this reminds me of Mary in Mark 14. When she broke that alabaster box. Do you remember that? When we went through that? And she anointed Jesus with that expensive perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And when everybody left, Jesus bore the fragrance of that perfume, and so did Mary. And no doubt it would have lingered for days. But the disciples, on the other hand, you know, they probably also smelt the fragrance while they were in the house. But when they left, the perfume left them because it wasn't theirs. Have you ever left church and before you were halfway home, realised the fragrance was gone? You felt blessed to be there, but you lost it on the way home. Why? Well, because like the disciples, you were taking in what someone else was offering. Mary was the one who broke the box and gave the gift. And she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Mary was wholeheartedly involved. But while the others smelt the fragrance, only Mary retained it when she left the room, apart from Jesus. So, you know, the challenge for us is to be like Mary and to be like David here, and to worship with a whole heart, with passion, with fervency, with sincerity and with intensity. And really mean it when we worship. And David also says here, I will show forth all your marvellous works. And you know, what a great thing that is for us to do with our kids and grandkids, isn't it? To make sure they know the truth and do that without compromise. And he says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. Not in my surroundings, not in what's going on all around me, but in you, Lord. Rejoice in you and be glad. I will sing praise to your name, O thou most high. And then he talks about what the Lord's going to do. He says, when my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat in the throne judging right. You have rebuked the heathen. You have destroyed the wicked. You have put out their name forever and ever. O your enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And you have destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. So again, Lord, you're the one who's on the throne. You judge correctly. You've rebuked the nations. And he says in verse 6, you've destroyed cities. And I'm afraid that there's more of that to come. But the Lord shall endure forever. You know, and when we see this world falling apart around us, you and I, by the Holy Spirit and by God's word, will be reminded that this is not our home. It's not our home. And it's the Lord that endures forever. And you know what? I believe, you don't have to, but I believe, we're going to see a wonderful season in front of us with prodigals returning home. Because there's a whole lot of them out there and they know way too much. And when the world begins to disintegrate and fall apart, they're going to run home. They're not going to become Buddhist or Hare Krishnas or anything like that. They're going to run back and acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is. And they're going to get serious. And we are going to put out our arms around them. We're not going to judge them. We're going to put out our arms and we're going to welcome them home with all their unsaved friends. Amen. Because we're all going to be reminded that he's the one. He's the one. And he's going to endure forever. And he's prepared his throne for judgment. And then verse 8 says, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Won't it be wonderful just to finally see justice in the world? You know, we look at politics today and what's going on there, and we look at the world today in general, particularly those in power and those with great wealth, and you just don't know who to trust anymore, do you? And it's way different than it used to be. It's way different now. 100 years ago, when people became millionaires, they built orphanages and hospitals. They had a consciousness that they were blessed. And they could be thankful and they were able to give back. But sin has ruined all of that. Today we have people making a pile of money dishonestly, some getting rich selling drugs without a care about those getting addicted. And on the other side, we even have the poor people who play the system because they'd rather stay at home than go out to work. And it's sin on the rich end and on the poor end. We need a revival in this country. Not a monetary fix, we need a revival and we need repentance. You know, they can make as many laws as they want to make, but if we would be who we're supposed to be, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, if everybody in this country got saved, we wouldn't need to have abortion laws. Do you realise that? They don't have to decide what marriage is. You know, they don't have to worry about alcoholism and drugs. If a revival would sweep across this country, we would see remarkable things happen. And they wouldn't have to keep making laws to cover the loopholes in the ones they've already made. So we need, in this hour, to pray. We need to be here on a Sunday morning and pray. We need to be here on a Sunday evening and pray. We need to be online on Thursday evenings and pray. We need to be there at our midweek meetings to find out about the people we need to be through his word. This is serious stuff, folks. We need to be wholehearted like David, not half-hearted. Because why? Because he is on the throne and he's the one who's going to judge. He's the one who's still in charge and he's the one who rules the world in grace and in truth. And he shall judge the world, David says, in righteousness. He's a refuge for the oppressed. And for those who know his name, which is us, we need to put our complete trust in him because he's not forsaken those who seek him. It says that here. And verse 11 says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of salvation, the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. You know, we have two gates here, don't we? One in 13 and one in 14. What a contrast. The first one is the gates of death. You don't want to be there. That's not a fun place to be. When we go through gates, we want to go into glory. But when you go through the gates of death, you realise your mortality and how frail you really are. If you've ever been there or close to that, you know, man, it just changes your perspective. It really does. And then the second gate here is the gates of the daughter of Zion, the gates of his city. And that's where we want to be, right? You want to be there? Amen? Just checking. In verse 15, it says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid, it is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell and the nations that forget God. Okay, so the heathen are sunk in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken in that net. You know, that's where their feet are trapped. They're caught in their own trap, it's saying. And it says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion, King James, Higgion. Okay? It means meditate. If you've got the New King James, it does that for you. But it's Higgion. And then it says, Selah. Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Selah. And we find it all the way through the Psalms, don't we? Often we say it means a musical rest, and in a sense it does, but it actually means much more than that. It has the idea of lifting up or weighing up things. You see, what would happen is the music in the psalm would come to a crescendo and then stop. That's the rest. And then the words of the song would be left in the ears of the listeners so that they would then think about those things. And in our vernacular today, that word Selah would actually say, so what do you think about that? That's what he's saying here. That's what David says. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, hanging on. Meditate and then Selah, what do you think about that? So here, it means more than just Selah, not just a rest. It means meditate on it first, and then what do you think about it? The Lord's judgments are good. The wicked, on the other hand, they're going to be caught in their own doing, and there's no getting away from that. So meditate on it, and then think about that. Because the wicked are not getting away with anything. It may seem like it, but it's not happening. You know, you've got this guy down the road, you know, and he's selling drugs like there's no tomorrow, and he's making an absolute fortune, and then he goes and wins the lottery. Really? Can't believe it. Lord, I'd give you half a lottery if I won it. You know, this guy down the road, everything seems to go his way. And it seems like that sometimes, doesn't it? But they're not getting away with anything. It's not going to happen, because there is a tomorrow and the day of judgment's coming. And the wicked shall be turned into hell along with all the nations that forget God. That's quite something, isn't it? And in verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Again, what do you think about that? It just said the wicked should be turned into hell. And then it says, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be just men. You can't say that. Don't say that. That's offensive. You're using the H word. Hell, I mean, come on. Well, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be just men. That's all they are. What do you think about that? Into Psalm 10 then. Starts by saying, why stand you afar off, O Lord? Why hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and blessed the covetous whom the Lord abhors. Again, you know, it sometimes seems like the Lord isn't doing anything about the problems that are going on in the world, about the wickedness that we see going on all around us. But it says in the book of Proverbs, cursed is the one who blesses the covetous. And the wicked do that, don't they? They bless each other, don't they? One hand washes the other. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You know, you get one rich person and another rich person. Hey, man, you know, pass some legislation for me, and I'll do this for you. And we see that happen all the time, don't we? Verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Your judgment are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he puffs at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. In other words, he just doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't get it. He never thinks about it. He never thinks there's a judgment coming. But there's a day coming when he will, and it'll be too late. What we need to do is not get caught up in it, right? Listen, Christians who compromise and they start to get themselves into sin, that doesn't happen just like that. No Christian who's on fire and reading his word every day and praying and seeking the Lord falls into sin the very next day. It doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. You see, all sin has a history. And what happens is, a Christian maybe starts to doubt God for some reason or other. Doubts that God's going to provide something he's been longing for all his or her life. Or maybe he just starts to think, if I just wait around to marry a Christian girl, I'm going to be an old man. Because all Christians are men, you know, they're just weird. You know, well, oh, come on, you know, I know some churches where they do 20 or 30 weddings a year. Somebody's finding somebody somewhere. But, you know, when you say things like that, what you're saying is, if I obey God, he's going to rip me off. If I do things God's way, I'm going to be let down. If I do things God's way, it's not going to work out. What you're really saying is, God's word is not God's word. That's what you're saying. Verse 7 says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. You don't want to go there, by the way. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He does catch the poor when he draws him into his net. He crouches and humbles himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. And interesting, you know, as we look at this, David had done that, hadn't he, with Bathsheba? Do you remember? David knows, as he writes, he knows what he's saying here. He had fallen into sin, and he'd sent her husband into battle to be murdered, and he waited a whole year trying to hide it. And he admits in Psalms 32 and Psalms 51, where he says, my bones were dried up. As long as I didn't confess my sin and kept my mouth shut, I was dry. I was parched, God. It was terrible. And he convinced himself of just what it says here in verse 13. God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. And he was thinking to himself, God will never see it. And finally, he's going to say, before you and before only you have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. And we do that sometimes, don't we? What if folks find out, you know? What if my wife finds out? What if my husband finds out? What if my boss finds out? Well, wait a minute, you know, if that's how we're measuring our behaviour, you're going to blow it. I mean, it says, before all or before him, all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. His eyes go to and forth throughout the earth. So it's, Lord, what are you thinking about this? Am I pleasing you in this, Lord? One day I'm going to stand before you and I want to hear you say, well done and good and faithful servant. And this is what happens, isn't it? I mean, backsliders find backsliders to hang out with, don't they? Backsliders don't like to hang out with people who are on fire. And they convince each other because the one who's compromised wants somebody else to be compromised so they can feel good about themselves being compromised. And so they can drag everybody down with them. That's the way it works. And you know, we could probably fill this church 10 times over, but we don't because the truth hurts, doesn't it? It even hurts us sometimes, doesn't it? Because, you know, the word brings up something which we thought the Lord had forgotten all about, just as it says here. So we really need to be careful that we don't get dragged in. And then in verse 12, David says this. He says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you behold mischief and spite to require it with your hand. The poor commits himself unto you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break you the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till you find none. Verse 13. Wherefore do the wicked renounce God? He said in his heart, you'll not require it. You know how it is. I'm going to get away with it. You don't require it, Lord. Nobody saw it. I'm not going to get called into account for it. I mean, it's not really a big deal because I believe in your grace. You know, maybe I'll confess tomorrow and then you'll forgive me. Well, listen, you know, that's why Martin Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Because he saw them selling indulgences to the rich people so that they wouldn't have to spend a long time in purgatory. And on Friday mornings, what they do is they go out and they buy indulgences because they thought, you know, well, tonight, maybe on a Friday, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get drunk maybe and probably sleep with a prostitute and let me get enough indulgences to cover all of my behaviour. They were kind of prophetic indulgences, you know. It was for the sins that they were going to commit. But you see, the poor person couldn't afford to do that. And Luther, as a Catholic priest, was looking at all that, thinking, this isn't right. This isn't how it works. It shouldn't be this way. And the rich people were saying in their hearts, you know, he doesn't require it. I'm going to get away with it. But verse 14 here says he does require it. And it also says that the poor commits himself unto the Lord. You know, back in the Old Testament, you need to look at the number of times it says, you mess with the widow, you mess with the orphan, you're messing with me. And then verse 15 says, break you the arm of the wicked. I told you. I don't think we should pray for that. You know, we're in the New Testament now. Maybe we shouldn't pray for that. But I'm kind of glad he prays for it, though. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of this land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Isn't it wonderful the way David finishes this? He's kind of celebrating now that the Lord has heard his prayer in this psalm. And he's saying the Lord's going to prepare or establish the hearts of the humble. And he's going to be gracious because of who he is. And he's going to cause his ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man of the earth may longer have the upper hand. That's what he's saying. So look, if you are discouraged about the world we're living in today, and I know many are right now, and you need encouragement, you need to read Psalm 9. Because it's all going to be made right. There is one God and he is on the throne. And nobody's getting away with anything. And then if you read Psalm 10, we can all exhort one another while it's day. We should provoke one another to faith and good works. You know, it isn't wrong to challenge somebody. It says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fall, then with a spirit of meekness, you should seek to restore that person. It's not just the pastor's job. This is your family too. Look around. The fact is, you know, we're all adult children of sinning parents, and so will your kids be. And when the Lord tells you, you go to your brother or sister privately. You know, I find it really interesting. That word restore there is the same word that's used for a broken bone. And it may take 6 weeks. Sometimes you need to come alongside someone, for a month or more and be with them and pray with them and help them back on their feet again. Again, look around this room. These are God's kids, you know. We're blood-bought, all of us. And he set his glory above the heavens, and yet he's mindful of every single person in this room. We looked at that last time, didn't we? You know, and there may be people who are bugging you, but his thoughts towards them, are more than the grains of sand on the seashore and are only good continually. And he is on the throne, and he is going to make everything right. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we do thank you again for your word this evening. Father, as the band come up now, Father, we just want to take a moment to come before you, Lord. We pray that you would just touch our hearts with your word this evening, that you would just be able to work in our lives this week, Father. Give us the words to say in our conversations, Father. Help us to come alongside those that we need to come alongside and bring them back to you. And Father, those that don't already know you, Father, help us to just share with them what's ahead and what they need to do to be safe and secure. Because, Father, that can only happen through you and in you. And so, Father, we just lift up these things to you and we pray with all the earnestness we possess that you would change our lives, even now, to make us the people you want us to be. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.